keep it simple because you'll see why this topic can become very complex real fast. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we give you thanks for this time you've given to us to study your word and study the history of how man has tried to attack your word and how your word has prevailed. Lord, we ask that this time of study will be edifying for all, and that we'll see your hand and your providence as it moves through history in the preservation of your word. We ask that this will be a blessing to everyone and to build us up in the faith. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. So guys, today I'm going to give a high-level overview of the Enlightenment and higher criticism. Okay, so the age of reason is what historians call it. And I'm going to keep this a high-level overview today. I'm not going to get too deep into the details. And we'll be doing that in the coming weeks. We'll get into more of the details later. So what is the Enlightenment? Many of us should know this already, but again, want to give a review. So as the religious wars raged across Europe throughout the 16th and into the 17th century, many philosophers began to write and publish books regarding religion and to question religion, especially in the 1700s going into the 1800s. You have David Hume in Scotland. You have John Locke in England, René Descartes in France, Spinoza in Spain, to Leibniz, Immanuel Kant, and Hegel in Germany. Many of these philosophers rose up to question Christianity and religion in general. They began to lay the groundwork for the coming revolutions that will convulse Europe and the world down through the 20th century, with the communist revolution being the ultimate manifestation of the Enlightenment movement. These philosophers all advocated that man's reason was sufficient to make sense of the world and should be the starting point to improve the condition of man. Okay? So they're saying, you know what? We humans, we're smart enough to improve our own condition without religion. We don't need religion. Religion is just, it holds us back. They say that humanity should rather celebrate and use reason as the first authority to question all things and to improve humanity. So these philosophers and men of like high society, they would say, you know what? We don't need priests and pastors. We don't need no Bible. Our reason is good enough to improve our situations. And for them, the Reformed or Calvinist doctrine of original sin and total depravity were viewed as the arch enemies and arch heresies of the Enlightenment movement and philosophy. Theology was no longer viewed as the queen of all sciences. Instead, natural science began its ascendancy, a natural science devoid of God. You see, they said man can reason without the Bible. Actually, man can question the Bible and make the Bible submit to man's reason, which is the primary authority. I think, therefore, I am. I exist. I have arrived to this conclusion. My reasoning can make sense of the world without the scriptures, is what these philosophers were laying out. Okay? And so the so-called age of reason laid the groundwork to question the inspiration, the authority, and the infallibility of the word of God. It made skepticism of the Bible not something to be ashamed of, but to be proud of. You see, in the past, to doubt the word of God, people were like, whoa, you saying that God doesn't exist? You know, it was shameful. But now skepticism began to be something to be proud of, to be applauded, Because you were viewed as a man of sophistication, right? You're a gentleman. Oh, you don't believe in the miracles of the Bible? Oh, you're a man of science. You must be a free thinker. You're not chained down. The virgin birth of Christ was assaulted. And so man's reason was the arbiter to determine what is true and false. The Bible is no longer the authority on its own claims. And so these philosophers and other men of status sought to appease the rising secular class and those who were religious or clergy, those who were theologians in the church. They began to speak a new doctrine. And that new doctrine was this: God exists, but the Bible only contains His word and is mixed with men's word. Okay? So there's a distinction to say the Bible is the word of God versus the Bible contains the word of God. And so these men soon began to explore other religions, you know, in the Near Eastern, ancient Near East, and say, hey, wait a minute, why do these religions sound familiar with the Bible? Like the resurrection stories of the Egyptian mythologies, of Greek mythologies, you know, Horus and Mithra and others. You know, these are gods that die to redeem, and then they come back to life. They sound very much like Christ's resurrection story. See, then they began to cast doubt on the miracle of the resurrection. And these men of reason took over the academy, took over the seminaries. They took over, you know, Oxford or Harvard or Princeton. These men began to infiltrate and to say, no. We can reason, we can determine through natural scientific methodologies what really is the Word of God that is contained in the Bible. We can determine that by using natural scientific methods. Soon, men like U.S. presidents would edit the Bible that lacked any reference to the supernatural, viewing any supernatural account in the Bible as insertions of men trying to control the masses. And so we have deism, agnosticism, and atheism coming to the forefront as respectable points of view, even within the church. God created everything, they will say, but He has not interfered with creation ever since. So this is basically a brief overview of just the philosophical onslaught that began with René Descartes down into the 1700s and 1800s that began to unashamedly question the Bible as the very word of God, to question the divine inspiration of the scriptures, to question the miraculous, and to equate the accounts of the scriptures as imitations of ancient Near East mythologies. Okay? Any questions so far? Okay. Again, I'm not going to get to too much of the details. I can talk to you about Descartes, Spinoza, Leibniz, and all that, all them people, but I want to hold off on that for now. Okay? But I want to see how this connects with today. So this movement of enlightenment, age of reason, gave rise to what is called higher criticism. Okay. Higher criticism basically sought to determine what truly is God's word. to sort out what came into the Bible from the surrounding cultures of the day and what may have been corrupted additions to God's word. Higher criticism ultimately rejects the divine inspiration of the Bible. It rejects infallibility, inerrancy, and the divine preservation of the scriptures. You see, higher criticism says there's no way that God inspired the word, gave us the word, and has preserved the word. Speculation of the authorship of the word was the subject of so many scholarly works. Most famous was, did Moses really write Genesis? Because he wasn't alive. Who wrote Genesis? Well, if you old Bibles, if you open it up to Genesis chapter 1, it will say, they will say, it says the first book of Moses called Genesis, right? But newer Bibles that began to come out wouldn't say that, or they wouldn't add that. It will take it out. Then, the next assault was looking at Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2 and saying, these two chapters, especially number 1, I believe it's just Hebrew poetry. This is just poetry. It's comparable to the Epic of Gilgamesh or any other creation stories of the ancient Near East. I mean, look at chapter 3, you have a talking snake, right? A talking snake talking to a naked woman, right? I mean, you look at the other mythologies and you have creatures, animals, talking to humans. Began to question the word of God and ask people who are reading these journals, I mean, aren't you a reasonable person? What reasonable person would ever say, would ever believe that sin entered the world because there was a talking snake? Right? It makes no sense. It's like, wow, I mean, what's going to be next? Talking donkeys? Right? Foreign criticism, an offshoot or part of higher criticism, held that the Old Testament was a process of compiling different manuscripts or collecting the oral traditions and then writing it down, editing those oral traditions into a manuscript or a book form that made some kind of sense so that people can then build a religion around it. And these people say, and the miraculous was put in there, just like the miraculous put in any other mythologies, so that the priestly class can control the masses. Okay? Some of this should sound familiar to modern philosophy, especially Karl Marx. Okay? The priestly classes used the religion of Egypt, the religion of, of Persia or Babylon, whatever, to control the masses. You think about it, right? Halley's Comet in the 11th century, when it passed over England, a lot of people looked at it as a bad omen and were hysterical over it. Okay? People used to think that a solar eclipse was a dragon eating the sun, and you had to shoot arrows until the dragon let the sun go, right? And these were all the priestly class trying to control the masses. So they say, of course, the Bible's no different. For example, they will say, there's no way Isaiah wrote the book of Isaiah. I mean, he named Cyrus by name. I mean, Cyrus, he says, I will raise up Cyrus. I mean, this is way before Cyrus's, I believe, great-grandfather was even born. And Isaiah predicts Cyrus. So what do they say? What do these scholars say? You see, Isaiah, the name is given to the book, but it was written after the fact. It was written maybe 100 years after Cyrus and inserted by the priestly class in the post-exilic period of Israel when Ezra and the scribes recovered the word of God, codified it, and taught it. They say those are the guys who are responsible for the Old Testament of putting everything together and making it make sense. But it was not written by Moses, by Samuel, by David, by Isaiah, Jeremiah, etc. That's what they say. Because it's too incredible to believe. Too incredible. This higher criticism took over, started to take over the academy. And throughout the 1700s, the word was constantly under assault. But those were but preliminary skirmishes. The outright war broke out in the 1800s. If you want to look at all the church splits of today, you want to look at why the word of God is doubted today, look to the 1800s. You will trace it all back to the 1800s. So all stems from there, right? Natural science began to look at the different Greek manuscripts that were available in the 1700s and early 1800s. And when they saw the discrepancies, they threw the baby out with the bathwater. You see, look. This manuscript, they have these discrepancies. One says the other says, does it have the, or this says one thing, this one says a different thing. You see, the Bible's not reliable. The Bible's not reliable. So the reliability of the Bible was under direct assault. And the Orthodox Christians tried to give a response to why the Greek manuscripts had these discrepancies. While that may be true, they will say, that still doesn't cast doubt on the reliability of the scriptures because you see the autographs, the original writings, they are the divine word of God. And we'll get into that later. There's a response to that. But these scholars began to say, can we entrust the Greek manuscripts? Look, these manuscripts, you see all these discrepancies. Some of them you can see outright editing in them. You know, they will say, no, they were compiled. This is all proof that the Bible is truly fallible and full of errors. Look at the contradictions, they will say. And we looked at some already with the numbers, right? And so some of the Orthodox will say, no, that was a copyist error. Well, we gave you many examples. See, I'm trying to tie it all together. Many examples why, no, it's not a copyist error. Just got to dig into the scriptures some more, okay? Published journals among the academic institutions began to use natural science to prove their theories of the Bible's unreliability, causing many pastors and theologians to compromise. People of status began to go to churches where the Bible is no longer viewed as the very Word of God, but as only containing the Word of God, and that their pastor would help the congregants discern between God's actual Word and man's insertions within the word. Because you see, these were more sophisticated pastors. They were academically trained pastors with PhDs. These were pastors of science. They'll tell us the truth of the Bible. I mean, what do you mean? There's a creature whose tail is like a cedar tree, whose legs are like a big iron walking around. Well, that must be a rhinoceros, they will say. Well, a rhinoceros doesn't have a tree, a tail of it, like a cedar tree, right? Right? But these pastors and theologians will say, oh, the Leviathan or the behemoth in the book of Job, elephant, right, rhino. Because what reasonable person is going to say those are actual dinosaurs? Because that's what they are. They're actual dinosaurs. Right? But wait a minute. The dinosaurs died out millions of years ago. So what are you trying to say? What are you trying to say? So 45 years, for example, here's a compromise of a great scale that many Orthodox Christians don't know about today. 45 years before Charles Darwin, there is this great pastor, theologian. His name is Thomas Chalmers. Some of you may have heard of him. Thomas Chalmers was a conservative theologian. He was the first moderator of the Free Church of Scotland when it broke from the Church of Scotland. Moderator of the Free Church of Scotland at the height of her faithfulness. Well, you know what Thomas Chalmers did? Anyone know what he did? He invented the gap theory. You want to know where all these theories of theistic evolution come from? They all come from Reformed theologians. All of them, just about. Thomas Chalmers invented the gap theory. Let me quote you this. In 1795, a man by the name of James Hutton published a book titled Theory of the Earth that argued the Earth was millions of years old. This is before Charles Darwin was even born, by the way. Later, in 1814, 45 years before Darwin published The Origin of Species, Thomas Chalmers introduced the gap theory as an explanation in Scripture where these millions of years existed. So you got this James Hutton publishes this theory of the Earth, saying it's millions of years old, and Thomas Chalmers says, yeah, and I can prove it from the Scripture. Look to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. The gap theory is in between verses 1 and 2. Because Chalmers, look at Genesis chapter 1. I want you to see this. Thomas Chalmers of the Free Church of Scotland said, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, right? And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. Now, Thomas Chalmers says in between verses 1 and 2, there's millions of years. God, in verse 1, God created heaven and the earth. Pause. Millions of years now to form the universe. And then we get verse 2 after millions of years. And in between Genesis 1 and 2, Thomas Chalmers said, this is the time when Satan fell. Okay? So you want to know where gap theory comes from? It does not come from an atheist. Doesn't come from an agnostic or a deist. It comes from Thomas Chalmers. Okay? Well, is he the only one? Charles Hodge, in his Systematic Theology, has a compromised view of creation as well. He believes in old earth, millions of years. And this is no different down to the present day. For example, so-called Reformed theologian Meredith Klein of Westminster Theological Seminary in Escondido invented the framework hypothesis that teaches or denies a literal six-day, 24-hour creation. Okay? He says, Genesis 1 is poetry. All right? This is something that the philosophers were teaching 200 years ago. Now you have Meredith Klein of Westminster Theological Seminary saying, Genesis 1 is all poetry. And if you look at the way it's structured, it's just a framework where you can insert however many years you want. Okay? I call him so-called Reformed because his entire theological structure gave rise to a lot of modern-day heresies like federal vision. He rewrites covenant theology as well, because I won't get into it. Get me off track. I'm not a fan of Meredith Klein. Okay, beware of him. It was in the height of the 1800s that the Word of God was so questioned that the long established churches began to cave in. Right? The Presbyterian Church of the U.S. began to reject the Bible and the miraculous recorded therein. One of the most famous outcomes of that is, who do you know? What's the name, the founder of the OPC? What's his name? Machen, right? He was put on trial because he held to the Word of God by his own church. What is the fountain of all this assault on God's Word? You know, trace all of this to the German theologians of the 1800s. And what is called the documentary hypothesis. Now, this is big terms, right? It's part of the JEDP hypothesis. If you've done any reading in biblical scholarship on how we got the Bible, you'll see these terms used. You see, this was an idea that said, again, the Pentateuch was not written by Moses, but completed years or centuries after Moses. And that if you look at the books of Moses, you'll see two different religions. The religion of Elohim and the religion of Jehovah, which then they changed to Yahweh. Okay? This is where Yahweh starts to be used. And they say that the primary God of the Hebrews before Moses came on the scene was El, or Elohim. And then after Moses, it's Yahweh. Okay? And one of the most prominent scholars that put all this together and packaged it well, that continues to influence scholars to this very day, including conservative biblical scholars, is Julius Wellhausen, who lived from 1844 to 1918. So all the German theologians that predated Wellhausen, he took what they were writing out and just made a systematic theology, so to speak, of higher criticism that today scholars, both conservative and liberal, look to for guidance. Okay? And you can trace the idea of Yahweh to him as well. And in the coming weeks, we'll look more into the German school, their presuppositions, and the trajectory that they put the church on that even caused conservative reform theologians to fall into place and to follow more or less to this very day. And this impacts us today. And this is important. You know, there's a lot of, you know, there's an overview of philosophy and Germans and all that. But it's important for you today because this is the foundation of the skepticism we have today in our own day and age. When you talk to people, when you're evangelizing them, they'll say to you, the Bible is full of contradictions. The Bible is just man's word. And those ideas come from the Enlightenment movement, the Age of Reason, and these German theologians that the greater church at large has swallowed. And the people you meet today, their parents were the ones that took this in and gave it to their children. And it's popular on TV today. This is just man's word. God's word may be in here, but it takes a lot to find what it is. And this impacts you today because it impacts the way the presuppositions of Bible translators go about translating the Bible for today. The way they go about translating Scripture. The way they go about using the Greek manuscripts today. And it's important for us to know so that when we are sharing the gospel with others, we can have a better way of answering them. We already did a lot of contradictions, so-called contradictions in the Bible. I showed you how to see through those so-called contradictions, how to show from the scriptures they are not contradictions. Whereas many today, if you read some apologists, they would just chalk it off and say, just say it's a copyist error and be done with it. No, let's not be lazy, right? And again, in this sense, I want to challenge the congregation. Let's dig a little deeper instead of being surface. Let's dig a little deeper. Let's look at these claims of the academy of today. Find our presuppositions. Find where their foundational philosophy, what their foundational philosophy really is, that paints and colors their methodology of translation of God's word today and how they use Greek manuscripts. And you will see how this all relates and what this points to. Okay? I ended there. Any questions? Any questions, doubts, concerns, objections, challenges? Yeah. So after William of Orange, after William of Orange, it became super easy to do that in England because there was liberty of conscience, freedom of religion, freedom for sectaries to do whatever, teach whatever they wanted. All the religious wars wore out Europe. They were tired of religious wars and say, listen, just let people believe what they want. And then the French Revolution was the crowning revolution of all that basically put the death nail on the dominance of religion in Europe, where the French Revolution, following the heels of the American Revolution, just said reason trumps over all. No one's going to be put to death because of the religious belief anymore. It will just be your political ideology now. All right? You see the shift. But even before that, like David Hume, he was a Scottish philosopher around the time of Westminster. And you'll see these theologians writing about atheists. You see it. David Dixon, in his commentary on Westminster, he talks about atheists. You know, they're starting to come to the forefront. But how, you know, the civil magistrate wasn't going to punish them anymore. They weren't interested in doing that. Actually, in many ways, it was useful for them to have atheists around. And by the way, Elizabeth I, you know, the height of Puritanism in the 1500s, you know who her closest spiritual advisor was, right? The father of the modern-day occult movement. Right? He was a Satanist. He was an occultist. He received revelation from a demon who gave him the ancient knowledge and language of that all humans spoke before the flood. It's called the Enochian language. And he got the alphabet from the demon and he published it and he advised Elizabeth in all these matters. And so he's the father of the modern day occult movement. And so how did he escape? Right? But political expediency. Political expediency. No.
It's really good. He doesn't talk about higher textual criticism, but he talks about. But he does talk about art, which is interesting about mm-hmm. how you can see.
Yeah.
How reason has been separated from faith, even in art, as it's over the past few hundred years. But I recommend that book. It's you can get through it in a day. It's a short little book, but he just talks about how post Enlightenment, how reason was separated from faith and. Mm. Influence on the academy and everything, so it reasons up here and faith
Right.
Not to be, interchangeable. Really interesting.
Yeah. Nice. Thank you. Thank you. Colin, were you going to say something?
Nope.
Okay.
I was wondering if it was it Aleister Crowley? Is that the guy you're talking about? I was trying to remember the name.
Aleister Crowley is 1800, late 1800s into 1900s.
Who's the one you're talking about?
I forgot his name.
I can't remember his name.
I used to know his name. Like.
But he was related to Elizabeth.
No, he was a spiritual advisor. Elizabeth the First, in the time of the Puritans.
Okay.
Yeah. I forget his name. I forgot his name. But Aleister Crowley was in the early 1900s, and he revived this guy's works. Yeah. Yeah. So there's a lot of connection between the Age of Reason, the occult, and all that stuff as well. So it's interesting how that works out. Any other thoughts, comments, questions, challenges, concerns?
I can't challenge too much with this.
John D.
Yeah, that sounds right. John D.
Are you going to talk about like Jesus seminar? Or
yeah. Like yeah. But that's 21st century. Yeah. But Jesus seminar is a natural outworking of doubting the word of God.
Yeah.
I may. Yeah. Cool. Anything else?
I'm looking forward.
Okay. Yeah, I just want to lay the groundwork beforehand to show you the reliability of the scriptures, that you can trust it, that you can confide that this is the word of God before I got into the Age of Reason, where I'm going to be quoting to you a lot of these academics who rely on science, who are very knowledgeable, way more knowledgeable than I am. But I'm going to be quoting them where they're going to be questioning the reliability of scriptures that today in Christian schools, their words are parroted as almost fact, right? And you've heard it, I've heard it, and many of you have heard it. And I just want to show you first, God's word is true and faithful, before I introduce their words, because I don't want any of you to ever think that I'm like agreeing with these knuckleheads, right? But I want you to hear their words and what it leads to. And I think this will help you understand the worldview we live in today when we are engaging non-believers and engaging believers in the church that question the reliability of the scriptures. All right?
More information coming out of the scientific community now, too, that supports intelligent creation.
Right.
Yep. It's becoming more and more, there's proof of this and that. The thing that helps me know where to go, where to think, how to think about it, all boils down to the doctrine of the elect.
Yeah. Right.
And I know that he is not one of the elect.
Right.
Right.
Yeah.
Yep. Yeah.
Yeah. I've seen a lot of YouTube channels where ex-atheists, now Christians.
Yeah.
It makes more sense to the world.
Yeah.
A lot of that.
Yeah. And then, I mean, not to downplay what you're saying, but you also have some Christians leaving the faith altogether and becoming atheists, too. So, I mean, you have both that. But that goes back to what Phil says. The doctrine of the elect. The elect won't fall away. Right? The elect won't fall away. And some among the elect are atheists at the moment. Then they hear the gospel and they convert.
Another way to think about it, a lot of the questions as to timeline and so forth like that, they say, well, they can measure how many millions of years ago this happened. So, if you know much about chemistry, all this can happen very quickly. A reaction.
Yeah. Right.
Go back for those first 2 or even 3 days. How can you put a set timeline on those 3 days? God calls them first, second, and third day.
Yeah.
And it probably was a 24-hour day.
Yeah.
But can you nail it down how fast those reactions went on in
Gotcha.
You can't.
Right. Yeah.
That's the right idea.
Gotcha. Yeah. Yep.
So it all comes very clear.
Yeah. 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 Good. Good. All right. And when did he?